a privilege and one I do not hold lightly. I encourage you to think the same. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We will return to the book of Philippians. Strangely enough, it's been 4 weeks. That's frustrating, but that's okay. I want to remind you why I'm here in the book of Philippians. I don't intend to take a break from it at any point in the foreseeable future, which at this point extends to about an hour from now. So who knows what the future brings, right? But I will say my intention, at least, is to continue on through at least to the end of chapter 2 over the course of the next month. There's a lot of reasons for that. Getting to celebrate Christmas at the same time as you're reflecting upon the attitude of Christ in his incarnation, I think, is just a marvelous set of occurrences, and that's about the same time we will intersect with that. So I look forward to that. The book of Philippians, let me remind you, the book of Philippians is all about living inside the joy of the gospel. Living inside the joy of the gospel. Life, all life, in this temporal world ends in death. That's a harsh reality, but it's reality nonetheless, and it's something that the gospel knows quite a bit about. And it's not that the gospel simply promises life and then denies the existence of death. No, at the very heart of the gospel is itself death. Our Lord Christ on the cross, dealing with death head on. Many have thought of salvation as though God were, for some people, turning a blind eye to their sin and just forgiving them, rather than exacting upon their sin the exact penalty of death that it incurred. This simplistic view of salvation has led people to think that God is powerless when it comes to death, and it's something that permeates a lot of our theologies without really thinking about it, and so I really want to encourage us to have the mind of Paul here in this passage where he deals with it head on. Again, I'll recall to your memory that Paul is under guard and in prison and facing his own execution. And he's saying, I don't actually know the outcome of this in any certainty because it hasn't happened yet in the temporal. He's still in prison awaiting his sentencing. He could be beheaded. He could be released. There's something about that unknowingness with regards to approaching the future that all of us tend to wonder about. Someone asked me this week, actually, we were just musing about things in our house as we had literally nothing else to do. One of my daughters asked me, you know, if you could know the time that you were going to die, would you want to know that date? Now, all of us have different answers to that question, which was really interesting, and different reasons why we gave our different answers. I said, yes, I would. Most everyone else in my family said no, but I say yes because I'm kind of a control freak when it comes to things like that, and I'd want to like plot it out and ensure I end well. But this is not the way that the future approaches us. The future is unknown to us. And so when it's unknown to us, it behooves us to pay attention every day, to approach every one of them as though this would be the end of it. And here is the expression that Paul leaves us with. He, being faced very realistically with his own loss of life, is experiencing it head on. And he says, you know, honestly, when I'm sitting at this, I can't quite decide which way it should go. Personally, for Paul, to die would be far better. Now, that's something that goes against our modern sensibilities. He says, but there's ample reason to stay alive and to be released so that I can further encourage the spread of the gospel, especially in the fellowship amongst you in Philippi. Nowhere in there do you see, I don't want to die because suffering is frustration. Nowhere in there do you see him interacting with suffering as though it is an annoyance of this life. Rather, it is a reality of this life. And something that, before he closes this chapter, he calls a gift. Something that has been granted to us, not only to believe on Christ, but also it has been granted to us to suffer for his name. That affects us at a real deep point. I would imagine none of you started off life going, you know what I really want out of life? I want to suffer. I want to suffer. That sounds like a good life goal to me. You know, there's not a guidance counselor in any school I know that would say that that kid doesn't need to go maybe talk to a different counselor. But this is really the life of the Christian, isn't it? We live in a world that's not ultimately our home because this world, though it is created at the apex of God's creation, is still marred with sin. And so in its current state, it is not our home. But there's aspects of it that remind us of our God. And so we can rejoice in that. Those of us who like winter are happy today. I am one of those. I have a mug that says, "Let it snow." And it works. Those of us who like summer get to rejoice in God's creation and the life that comes forth from every twig and branch. Those that love the ocean get to rejoice when they see dolphins jumping, and then when they get to go spend it enjoying the sound of waves hitting the seashore. These are eternal things, my friends. The new heavens and new earth will have such things. These are eternal longings and wonderful things to glory in. But, and there's always that switch around, in this temporal world, before the end of all things, there is sin staining every part of it. With those dolphins, you know there's a shark lurking underneath the waves, don't you? And with every beautiful twig and blossom, you see poison ivy coming around it. With every snowstorm, well, there's nothing negative about snowstorms. With every summer comes mosquitoes. There's things that bring death in this world, and it's those things that frustrate us because we learn of an eternal realm wherein which righteousness dwells and life goes on forever. And so for the Christian, we interact with suffering and death in a very different way than the rest of the world does. Every Christian, no matter how faithful, will still die a physical death. There are no faithful Christians that are 200 years old walking around. Have you noticed? Some may act like they're that old, but there's none that actually are. Yet there's been faithful Christians for all 2,000 years of the church. This means death is part of it. Also, there's no such thing as a faithful Christian who does not suffer. No such thing exists. Our suffering will come in different spurts. It'll come in different amounts. It'll come at different times. It'll come in ways we don't expect and in other ways that we do expect. But I do promise you, the outcomes of it will always be surprising to us. And here, the Apostle Paul gives his own personal example of how that aspect of the gospel is to be lived within the joy of it all. I would encourage you to stand in honor of God and His Word as we read this passage. It's a marvelous gift to us, and let's honor it. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1, the last few words of verse 18, and to the end of verse 25. 26, we'll go there. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this," meaning his situation, "will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account and for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father, your name is holy. We desire to humble ourselves in your sight that you may lift us up. We come before your word as servants, not only to understand its meaning, but to love its meaning. We desire that for one another, and we do pray for it this day. We know that we are lacking, and we are thankful that you have sent your Spirit to indwell the gathered assembly. We pray his illuminating power continue to work itself through our intentions this morning. Teach us to love your word, your revelation, and your world. May we serve you from hearts worthy of the gospel. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. I have said it at many funerals. The gospel is no stranger to death. And here we have the one who penned half of the New Testament facing his own mortality and wondering which way it's going to go. Will it end with his martyrdom? Will it end with his release? What are the effects of that? What is the way of it? Every Christian will have to face their own mortality at some point in their life. Some of us face it almost instantaneously. Some of us face it long and drawn out for decades. May I encourage all of you Christians, I assume all of you that are listening to me are alive, may I assume that if you are living, your job as a Christian in this world is not finished. I don't care how old or how sick you are. I don't care how much work you have done for the gospel of Christ or how little. If you are a Christian and you are still pulling breath, you are not done. There is no such thing as retirement in the Christian life. And I have met more sad Christians towards the end of their lives who have given up on trying to do anything because that's for the younger people to do. No, it is not. There is no expiration date on the work of the gospel. There is no end to the encouragement that you can grant to others and say, look, after 70 years, after 80 years, after 90 years, it is still worth it to me to follow Christ. You have no idea how much that encourages those of us who have followed Christ less than 30 years. Because we have to face a world that's very different than the ones our parents faced. And we don't know exactly what's going on, but we can say this. We know that we get tired of it at some points too. And here the focus of Paul, very close to the end of his life. Spoiler here, he doesn't actually meet his end in this jail cell. That's the next time he is arrested. But the effect still wears on. He's followed the Lord now for 30 years as an adult and followed the Lord under the Jewish religion for decades before that. And he's passing down this example and this legacy saying, all of this is still worth it. No matter if it even takes my life. And in fact, he says, as far as for me, if my life is lost, that's a gain. How many of us look at martyrdom that way? Your work and preparation for absolutely certain suffering that's going to come in your life starts when everything's going well. It is why we do the hard work week in and week out, honing and polishing and uprooting and challenging one another. We prepare one another for these days that will certainly come. If you are married, one of you will have to experience the loss of a spouse. One of the hardest losses in this world. If you have children, you may face the loss of a child. Do not think that such occurrences, when they come, you can then prepare yourself in the middle of it. You won't be able to. And this is why Paul is encouraging this church in Philippi to prepare themselves now, even though no such suffering was happening in all of Asia Minor at this point. If you were receiving this letter from Paul and he's encouraging you through this and he's expressing to you this attitude, because within a couple of sentences he's about to say, you need to live your lives like this too. You need to act as citizens of heaven. But if you're sitting in Philippi, a lovely city where it's peaceful and nobody has anything real bad to say about Christians just yet, you may be looking at that and going, that's really not for me. That's for Christians that are suffering. I have a friend that goes into prison here. I'm going to go ahead and make him a copy of the letter to us and give it to him, because obviously in the midst of his suffering, he needs to be encouraged. No, you need to be encouraged. You, non-suffering yet Christian, you need to experience this vicariously through Paul. We need to. Because when suffering hits, when it hits, you will not have the mindset to prepare yourself for it. It will blindside you. And you will deal with the ramifications of the work you had already done, and it will manifest itself in the midst of suffering. And if we are not careful, it will uproot us in an unhealthy way, and it will overwhelm us. It is the same as church fellowship. If you think that the church is only going to come beside you when everything's going wrong, and you will not come alongside anyone else, my friends, you're going to be disappointed. Whatever support is going to be offered is not going to be a support that's mutual. And that will frustrate. And that will add fuel to the suffering. And this is why Paul is writing these things. Part of living inside the gospel and experiencing the joy of the gospel is getting to encourage one another in the midst of suffering. That we may see suffering as a gift. And that is something that our society just simply cannot do with. And that is something many Christians simply cannot do with. I don't speak of it often, but last year I had to face the very likely mortality of my youngest daughter. And that nearly undid me. But I can stand here today and say, though I would never want anyone to go through such a thing, and I don't want to go through such a thing, I can say it was a gift. Because the effects of that, and what I learned of God, and where He has taken me since then, are unimaginable to me 2 years ago. And though I would have never chosen it, I wouldn't ask for a different outcome. This is why Paul, being slandered and in prison for unjust reasons, simply says, I will rejoice in all of this. I will rejoice, even though there's preachers out there who are specifically using my name as a curse in order to gain fame and preaching the gospel. He says, if the gospel's going out, it's still worth it. Christ will be honored. And here we have the focus of the suffering Christian. Is Christ to be honored in this? Is Christ to be magnified in this? And you'll be surprised to find that in the midst of suffering as a healthy Christian, how much you want Christ to be amplified, how much you want Christ to be magnified in it. To have God seen as holy, to be honored. And so Paul encourages them. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Notice he doesn't know which way it goes. Both are deliverances. Whether he is set to death, he is delivered. Whether he was released from prison, he is delivered. And so he expresses However this works out, through your prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my deliverance is coming. What does he say his desire is in the midst of this? It is my eager expectation and even my hope that I will not at all be ashamed. I don't want to suffer wrongly. I don't want to be ashamed of how I go to that deliverance, whether it is in his own mortality, whether it is in his release. Many Christians in church history have tried to deal with the realities of what happens when a Christian denies Christ to escape martyrdom. It's a very difficult question through church history. What do we do with such people? When all the chips were down and they were called to task. I'm not here to solve that this morning. I'm simply to say, those things come up in history. Those things were going to happen in the life of some of these in Philippi. Those things were happening for Paul. He could be released if he just said Caesar was Lord. Not face his own mortality. And yet there's something in the gospel that makes even death worth it. Something that makes it worth it. What does he want? I want to not be ashamed in this, but that with full courage, now as always, may Christ be honored in my body. And that is why I chose that as the title of the sermon. Christ will be honored either way. Christ will be honored, and a marvelous word at that. Christ will be magnified, amplified, shown forth, made manifest. There's all sorts of ways to translate it. Christ will be honored in my body, whether through its death or whether through its continued life. Christian, do you think of it this way? That to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or is Christ tacked on to your temporal lives as a convenience or as a cultural aspect? Is the fellowship of like Christians good or necessary? Is your time in the Word of God, together with other Christians, good or necessary? Is suffering well an aspect of health? Or convenience of time? May I suggest that no matter how popular it becomes in our Christian circles, staying away from the fellowship of believers is death to us. You must know this. We need one another. We need one another. You cannot live the Christian life without an assembly of Christians. That is what the word church literally means, assembling. And if you are one of those newfound Christians who imagines that you can get along by yourself and it's just you and Jesus, or just you and the Scriptures under a tree figuring out how the Christian life works, may I say, no, you're not. You cannot be a growing, healthy Christian prepared for suffering and death on your own. You are not here so that we can just have a nice cultural group that serves the community around us. You are here because it is a matter of life and death, as all things within the gospel are. And so we treat it with the respect that it ought. And we see one another with the respect we ought. And we come to the Word of God and treat it with the respect that we ought. And here Paul is saying the same things. The ramifications of suffering will reveal it to us. If we were to live on, what makes it worth it? Because if, for a Christian, death is a gainful occurrence, which it is, then why continue living? Why continue living? He answers that. Verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. What is his desire? His desire is, I want to die. I'll just paraphrase it for you. I really, really want to go and be with Christ. And here we have one of only two places in Scripture where we have the intermediate state between now and the resurrection explained to us just a bit. Another one expresses that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, whatever that means, whatever that looks like, whatever that seems like. And here we have the other, to depart and to be with Christ. Notice that they are the same. It's the only picture we have of the intermediate state of believers who have fallen asleep in Christ before the resurrection. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it feels like. We don't know any of those things, no matter how many people have tried to claim to the absent. And so what he says here, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Even the intermediate state, while we wait for the ultimate fulfilling, is better than this life. That, dear Christian, should be an incredible encouragement. It should be an incredible encouragement. We have all known people who are Christians who have gone before us. We can take solace in merely this: they are with Christ. And we have entrusted their souls to their Creator. What that looks like in the eternal state, we know much more. What that looks like in the temporal state, we know very, very little. But man, do we know enough that if we are to suffer for the sake of the gospel and meet our own end, we are not to expect to only close our eyes and enter our grave mindless and in the black void of unknowingness. We should see our death as opening our eyes to the presence of Christ and the glories that surround such an event. And this is why he says, personally for him, his desire is to depart. Because it's a lot better, personally, for him to just go there. And may I put forth, this is the same aspect for all Christians. At all points in their Christian walk. Walking with the Lord is a gloriously wonderful thing. But dying in Christ is better. Because now we don't serve from afar. We wouldn't serve through a glass dimly. We wouldn't see Christ only on the pages of Scripture and on the hearts of other Christians. We would see him face to face. What is that like? I don't know. But I do know it's a lot better than this. A whole lot better than this. Is it as good as the ultimate state? Nope. We were designed for physical, spiritual bodies, so we do await the resurrection still. But to be with Christ, does that not alone make martyrdom worth it? Would that not in all aspects make even our sufferings eclipse in the sight of what goes on the other side of them? Because in all of these aspects, if we simply look at the time of suffering, and if we simply look at the time of occurrence of such sufferings, or even of martyrdom, and we fill our minds with that occurrence, it will distract us from the promises that lay on the other side of that. Even if our sufferings happen in the middle of our lives, and then at the three-quarter mark, and then at the seven-eighths mark, and then all the way through, it's still worth it. As frustrating as that is. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says the same thing. Look, the sufferings of this present age, what does he say? They are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. It doesn't mean that they get on the scales and the glories outweigh it. It means they're not worthy to be on the scales. It means you have no idea, and neither do I, what God is doing. And you say, but my sufferings are so great. That is correct. And you will never hear me downplay them at all. Do see, as hard as sufferings get, see, please, how grand the glories of God are that overwhelm and eclipse even our greatest sufferings. This is how a Christian may face his own mortality and yet do so with joy. And yet we have another thing added. The thing he doesn't want to happen, which is he continues to live on. Look at verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. It would be a good thing so that they could be encouraged in the gospel. He says, since I know that that's the route this is going to take, he's going to make what I would call an educated assessment of the situation. That means probably I'm going to be released. Look at verse 25. He even puts it in stronger terms than that. He says, convinced of this, meaning that it's more necessary for the church in Philippi to be encouraged in the gospel through Paul's ministry. He says, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress. And watch his focus, the same thing that's the entire letter, and for your joy in the faith. So that in me you may have ample cause to, and here's the focus, glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. How worth it do we see fellowship is? Paul says it's worth delaying heaven for. Most of us have a hard time getting out of bed on Sundays. What is Paul's attitude towards this? It is so insanely necessary that he theorizes that God himself has delayed his going to heaven because of it. Now, will God always do this? Is Paul still alive today? No. There was a time that within a couple years, Paul's role in all of it was done. And here we have yet another comfort in the midst of it. It's not your job to finish the dissemination of the gospel, nor is it mine. We're not in charge of all these. We're not here to fix all church issues. By the way, I'll never be fixed. You want to learn about that? Come to church history class on Wednesday nights. There's no such thing as an ideal church. There's no such thing as an ideal pastor. They do not exist. It is not your job to fix all of them. You can't, even if it was. And so here we have a great comfort. It's not Paul's job. That job will be handed to somebody else when Paul is dispatched. And it continues on day after day and week after week, year after year, and century after century, as it has gone for nearly 2,000 years. We have an obligation to one another, to encourage one another to enjoy our lives inside the gospel. This is what the church is encouraged to in the book of Philippians. This is what the end of this very long introduction to his letter is. Align your hearts with this. How is it that we will be able to see that suffering is a gift? How is it that we will be able to see that death is gain? That being with Christ is far better and yet still worth fellowship in the meantime. The only way we see that is through a focus on Christ. Chapter 2 will start off with that in a way that is unparalleled in all of Scripture, with an ancient hymn of the church about the humility of Christ and his incarnation and what it accomplished. That is an example to us, not only an example in the wide lives that we have inside the world, but an example of unity through humility that is to be present in the church's fellowship, because we have need of it. You say, well, what if I've been wronged by a church before? Get in line. We all have. We are still serving with broken people. If you're expecting perfection from me, you might want to find a perfect pastor because I don't know of one. You're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it anywhere. Those are eternal desires that are saved for the eternal state. Here, we are temporal people with sin still in our members and pride still in our prayers. I yearn for a day when we will no longer have such things, but that is not today. And so we serve broken and harming one another, and yet it's still worth it. Because the alternative is death. And I don't mean that lightly. The past 2 years, many Christians have seen perfect opportunities in their minds to pull out of the fellowship of the church and to stay at home. We think that listening to things online or watching it from afar is good enough. I have personally been in situations where people even try to do communion virtually over Zoom, imagining that this is acceptable. This is not acceptable. The church is not the church when she is not assembled. You are not the church alone. You are not the church with two or three. That's about church discipline. That's not about the assembly. You are not the church when there's just a couple of you. A church is defined as those who are led by those who are ordained. The carrying out of the sacraments. The necessity of church discipline, because guess what? You can't do it on your own and neither can we. The necessity of baptism publicly with one another. The necessity of communion often to remind one another about Christ and that we have no life outside of Him. The sharing of the public reading of Scripture that we may consume it together, that we may challenge one another together. The example of older Christians to younger Christians. The example of older women to younger women how to love their husbands as they ought. The example of older men to younger men to love their wives as they ought. To be examples to one another in good deeds and in virtue in a way that you will not find outside the assembly of Christians. It is not a religion only that we carry on. It is true religion in the midst of many false ones. And unless you can say that, and unless you can know that, you will never see the absolute necessity of the gathering together, ever. And unfortunately, the last few years have revealed to us that many people who call themselves Christians can have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude to the assembly of Christians. Paul says it's more worth it than his going to heaven to encourage their fellowship. Why is it not worth it to so many who call themselves Christians? It is not optional. And as Christians in the modern era, we think everything's optional to us. It's not. It is deadly. I know. There was a time about 11 years ago that I thought I could do it on my own. That lasted 4 or 5 weeks. Do you want to know the hit that my theology took during that time? Do you want to know how frustrated I got with the world and how I was doing it right and everyone else was doing it wrong? Do you know how grateful I am to my wife for catching me out of that? For challenging me as a wife should? I know how easy it is to be frustrated with a fellowship of Christians. But my friends, there is no life in this temporal dark world outside of it, imperfect though it is. Let us thank God for that fellowship and that we have it here. Let us thank God that we are gathered together under the auspices of Christ, that we may serve Him together, that we may glory in Christ and nothing else. That it may not be about us or our name or our fame or what we do, but about the person that we follow. May he be honored, because here's the thing. Christ will be honored. Whether we aim at that or not, he will be. Let us aim at it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his virtue. We thank you that he, the perfect, faithful one, suffered. We thank you that so many who have gone before us have suffered. We thank you that in the midst of our sufferings, you show us the worthiness of such things, and you magnify Christ to our sight in ways that times of ease will never teach. We pray we may take such things and hold them with open hands to one another, that we remind one another as the days grow darker of Christ and him crucified, whose story does not start at Easter, but starts poor and in the corner. Starts as a baby, helpless, that continues through a life of rejection with no place to lay his head, of people who desired to kill him, of people who did kill him. We pray we may follow that example, not because we well it up within ourselves to be such exemplary Christians, but we follow that example in trusting in him, no matter what comes. May the grace of Christ permeate our footsteps. May his peace permeate our hearts. May Christ be amplified in our fellowship, in our suffering, and our death. We pray it in his name.
Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand?